The following message, titled Continued Confusion About the Kingdom, from Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, is the fourth in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Luke tells us, therefore, when they had come together, and the reference there is to our Lord and His disciples subsequent to His resurrection, to the assembly that is mentioned in verse 4. And so a second occasion when our Lord meets with His disciples prior to His ascension. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. From time to time in the history of the church, there have been periods in which large numbers of Christians have been caught up in an obsession with eschatology, or the study of last things, and especially caught up with prophecies related to our Lord's second coming. And in such seasons, preoccupation with prophecy has taken center stage, so much so that other issues critical to the present walk of God's people, issues such as personal godliness and church order, such issues have been relegated to secondary status or ignored altogether. Instead of keeping last things in their proper place in the universe of Christian doctrine, eschatology in many places and at many seasons has been elevated to the position of first things. And this misfocus typically not only produces a misshapen form of Christianity, but it also distracts the church from its mission in the present by an inordinate preoccupation with the future. Now, we have for perhaps 20 years or more been living in such a season. The past century produced two wars of a magnitude never seen upon the earth before. Our technology has given us the specter of instant and total destruction. And the church has slid into the abyss of apostasy. And throughout the earth, in the language of Isaiah 59:15, truth is lacking, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. Now many, seeing the condition of the world as it now is, have concluded that we must be standing, therefore, on the very eve of our Lord's return. Are not these the days that have been prophesied? Are not these and other things like them the signs of His coming? And especially since the time that the Jews returned to Palestine, many have concluded that Christ indeed is standing even at the door. An obsession with prophecy gripped many Christians and many churches in the early 1970s after the publication of Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. And this phenomenon has continued. There has been the ongoing publication of works like that. These works continue to be on the Christian bestseller lists. We have in most recent memory the Left Behind series of theological novels, which have highlighted the idea that the coming of Christ is indeed on the very doorstep. And true to form, where preoccupation with the future has indeed taken the center stage, a misshapen form of Christianity has emerged, and the church has been distracted from its mission in the present. This enthusiasm over the latter part of the 1980s into the 1990s intensified greatly. Not a few writers were willing actually to take pen in hand and to predict not just the year, but the actual day of our Lord's coming. Given the way that some speak, one would almost think that the Lord had never spoken the words of our text. And yet when the apostles asked Jesus about the timing of the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth, he replied, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority." Now our study this morning is going to focus first of all on the question of the apostles found in verse 6 and then our Lord's reply in verses 7 and 8. Consider first the apostles' question, Acts 1 and verse 6. When they were come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, the precise setting of this question is uncertain, but the separate mention that this incident receives in Luke's narrative, from that it appears that this took place on an occasion, again, as I mentioned earlier, subsequent to the kingdom instruction mentioned in verse 3. If we'll back up to verse 3, we are told that after he had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then." Therefore, when they had come together, and the implication seems to be that these are separate incidents, that the instruction that they received about the kingdom of God, that is followed by this further instruction that was brought to pass because of their question continuing to ask about the subject of the kingdom. And if this understanding of the order of events is correct, it's highly significant because it would mean that even after Jesus has given them considerable instruction concerning the kingdom, they are still confused about the kind of Messiah that he is and still confused about the kind of kingdom that he came to establish. Well, what lay behind their question? Their question again, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I suggest two things. Behind that question, on the one hand, is Old Testament prophecy. On the other hand, popular Jewish expectation concerning the kingdom of the Christ. Now let's take these in turn. First, consider that the prophets from Samuel onward were watchmen over the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. They announced God's judgment on apostate kings. They announced God's judgment on the kingdoms of Israel and Judah over which those kings ruled. In the north, in Israel or Ephraim, those terms are used somewhat interchangeably of the northern 10 tribes. The prophets carried on their ministry during the reign of 20 kings during 9 separate dynasties, finally announcing the complete destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. In the south, beginning with Solomon, the prophets who ministered there stood before 20 of the sons of David who ruled in Jerusalem. And as in the north, so the prophets in the south announced a captivity. In this case, the captivity of Judah. But the prophets also spoke of a future restoration of a remnant of Israel and a remnant of Judah, a restoration to the land, and they spoke of a reestablished united kingdom under the Son of David who was to come. And according to the prophets, when Messiah comes, when Christ comes, Jehovah will defeat the nations. He will establish his kingdom in a place of absolute, unrivaled dominion in the earth. There are many passages that we could consult to demonstrate that, but I direct you first to Ezekiel chapter 36. You'll find similar teachings, especially in the prophecy of Micah, in Jeremiah, and of course in Daniel 7, where the prophecy concerning the Son of Man and His universal kingdom over all the nations of the earth. But let's turn together to Ezekiel 36. I want you to see the combination of ideas that are to be found in the prophets related to the Messianic kingdom and its coming. Ezekiel 36, I'll begin reading in verse 23 and read through to verse 28. Here is a description of the circumstances that will pertain when Messiah appears. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Here, Ezekiel speaking to Judah, to sinful Judah. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. That is, hallowed in you by your judgment, by your being carried off into captivity. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And you will recognize in that passage, comparing it with Jeremiah 31, comparing it with the statements of our Lord in the Gospels, that it is a prophecy of the time of Messiah's appearing, but it is also a prophecy of the new covenant. But now turning over, this is a continuous prophecy. We can only read bits and pieces of it, but chapter 37, verses 11 through 14. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, referring to the restoration to the land. And then notice verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord, or says Jehovah. And then verses 21 through 28 of the same chapter. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, a reference not to David himself, but to the son of David, that is to Christ. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now I want you to note that in the actual unfolding of these events, the restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, the coming of Christ, the giving of the Spirit, those are the key elements of those prophecies. The restoration to the land, the coming of Christ, and the advent of the Spirit. In the actual unfolding of these events, which were seen by the prophets as part of a single picture, in the actual unfolding of those events, several centuries lay between the restoration of Israel to the land and the actual coming of Christ. Now, they saw everything as part of a single picture. If you had asked the prophets, when will Christ come? They would have said, when God restores his people to the land. They could not see any gap of time, any chronology between those events. any more than they could see any gap of time between the first and second comings of Christ, because they were not aware of a first and second coming of Christ. They were only aware of the coming of Christ. But in the actual unfolding of the events, several centuries lay between the restoration of Israel to the land and the coming of Messiah. But now, as our Lord speaks on this occasion in Acts chapter 1, the apostles have plainly seen that the great Son of David is come. And he has commanded them to wait in Jerusalem, the city of David, to be clothed with power from on high. And as the prophets promised, he is going to give them the Spirit, and that he has told them not many days hence. So the high points of the prophecy have been fulfilled. They're in the land. The Son of David has appeared. He has told them that that element of the prophecy about God giving them the Spirit, that is to happen in just a few days. And so the question that comes to their mind is, will he also at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And given the prophecies of the Old Testament, that was a logical question. We shouldn't be amazed that at this juncture, they asked the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The amazing thing would be if they did not or had not asked that question. So the first thing that lies behind that question then is Old Testament prophecy. There was prophecy that led them to believe that when Christ comes, when the Spirit is given, then the dominion of Messiah will be exercised over all the earth. All right, now, consider also popular Jewish expectation. How had they read the prophets? The prophets spoke in such a way as to lead them to ask this question, but also behind that question is popular expectation. As you know, quite often the teaching of Scripture and the popular understanding of it can be quite different. That's especially true when it comes to eschatology or last things. And in this case, the Jews of our Lord's day, in fact, did not understand the way in which God was actually fulfilling kingdom prophecies. They simply did not understand the very lay of the land, if you will. The prophets spoke of the coming of Messiah. And yet, as I've indicated, what they said, what they saw, had been revealed to them in a single panorama. God had revealed that Messiah would be both suffering servant and that he would be conquering king. Yet how could that be? How that could be, they couldn't clearly see. How he could be at one and the same time suffering servant and conquering king, both of those great mountain peaks of messianic prophecy, how to reconcile those ideas, they simply couldn't understand. We know we're in a very privileged position living after the first coming of Christ. We know that in the actual unfolding of the promised kingdom, God had decreed two appearings or comings of Christ. A first coming in humiliation, when he would suffer and die for the sins of his people so that a reconciled God might commune with them and indwell them. And then a second coming in royal glory to establish his kingdom in its final form and to place all of his enemies under his feet. We are in a privileged position. We have the New Testament. We can see the distinction between those two comings of Christ and their two main purposes. Between those two comings, Christ will establish his rule in the hearts of his subjects through the indwelling and working of the Spirit whom he would send in his Father's name. Now, focusing their attention on that aspect of the prophetic vision which foretold that Jehovah would subdue the nations and place them under the rule of the great Son of David, most of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries ignored the emphasis in the prophets that God would also establish his rule in the hearts of his people. Their concept of kingdom was political. Their concept of kingdom was material. They did not, for the most part, there were a few exceptions. Men like Simeon and Anna. There were some exceptions. However, for the most part, the Jews had no concept of a spiritual kingdom or the rule of Christ in the hearts of his people. For them, Messiah was a warrior king who would overthrow Rome and establish Israel as the dominant nation in the earth. Now, had they been willing to see, there was Jehovah's suffering servant fulfilling prophecy before their very eyes. And yet, for the most part, they were utterly blind to that aspect of our Lord's messianic ministry. They already should have understood. You see, they're not totally without light and without opportunity to understand. Though they do not or did not live in the same time frame that we do, in the sense that they could look back to the first coming of Christ and look forward to the prophecies of his second coming with a completed New Testament before them, yet they already should have understood that the prophetic vision, the vision of the prophets, was going to unfold in stages. For they had already seen the 4 centuries of gap between the restoration to the land and the appearing of Christ. They should have understood that this would unfold in stages. And yet they were unwilling to embrace Jehovah's servant. They were unwilling to wait for God to complete the unfolding of his kingdom plan. And thus, when Jesus didn't fill their expectations, when he did not march into Jerusalem, did not come into Jerusalem riding on a white horse, calling them to arms against Rome, when he did not receive their hosannas in that way by calling them to arms, they rejected him and killed him. Now, it's possible that we see something of popular Jewish messianic hope in the inquiry of John the Baptist. He's certainly not to be compared with his Jewish contemporaries who rejected Jesus' claims. But if you look to the opening, or to Matthew 11 rather, Matthew 11 verses 2 through 6, you recall that incident recorded there. John heard in prison about the works of Christ, the kind of things that Christ was doing. He sent 2 of his disciples, said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" John's confused. In his mind, the works that Jesus is doing are not clearly messianic works. They're not the things that he is expecting. He's expecting Christ to appear with his winnowing fork in his hand, to sweep away the chaff, and to establish the kingdom. John doesn't understand. He's an old covenant man. He doesn't yet live in the light of the full revelation of the new covenant. And so he doesn't understand. And he sends to Jesus. He's confused. "Are you the coming one? Are you the Christ? Or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to John, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." They're citing things that are actually prophesied that Christ will do at his appearing, the kind of works that he would do. And then he says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." It appears that even John was confused by the popular expectation of the kind of works that Christ would do when he appeared. It's certain that we see in the multitude that welcomed Jesus on the occasion of his entry into Jerusalem, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in our studies of John's gospel. They spread their garments on the way. They put palm branches on the way. They went before. They followed after, crying, "Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that comes. The kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Their expectations was that this was the dawn. His appearing was the dawn. He had come to Jerusalem to call them to arms and to drive the Romans out of power. Now, when Jesus didn't lead them to victory, over the Romans. When he was instead arrested by the Romans, this same crowd rejected him and cried out for his crucifixion. Now, Jesus' disciples were not unaffected by the popular misconceptions concerning the kingdom. Though they hadn't rejected Jesus, as most of the Jews had done, and they had, however, been willing to take up arms in his defense. At least Peter was. You remember the occasion in Gethsemane. They come to take Jesus. What's Peter's response? Well, now certainly is the time that we are to take arms in his defense and for the furthering of his kingdom. He takes out his sword. He attacks the servant of the high priest. And yet, and on other occasions, they were ready to call down fire from heaven upon his adversaries. Jesus had restrained them. But now he has shown himself to be the Son of God with power from the resurrection of the dead. Perhaps the time has arrived at last when he will deal with Rome, when he will establish his earthly kingdom. They had been willing to take up arms before. They had been willing to call down fire from heaven before. And he's restrained them. He said, no, now is not the time. Now that is not the nature of my kingdom. They've still not understood him. But now he's been resurrected. Well, surely now is the time. Will you, is it not now the time when you will issue a call to arms? That call which we've been looking for. Lord, they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So behind that question, Old Testament prophecy, but Old Testament prophecy very narrowly conceived, not in its full scope, and not in the way that God had already revealed it was to unfold. But now consider our Lord's reply in verses 7 and 8. They've asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He didn't try to correct their mistaken notions. Did you notice that? He didn't say, now you've got it all wrong. You misunderstand my kingdom. You misunderstand the times in which you live. You misunderstand the scheme for the unfolding of all the prophecies concerning my kingdom. He doesn't try to correct their mistaken notions. Their confusion about the nature of his kingdom, their misunderstanding about their role in its establishment will be corrected when they witness his ascension and when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Jesus simply answers on this occasion that they are not to be concerned about the time of his kingdom's final establishment. It is not for you to know, he says, the times or the seasons. And more literally, the word that is used here, the word gnosko, means it is not for you to begin to know. The word speaks of inception of knowledge. And so he says to them, it is not for you even to begin to know the times or seasons. That the Father has fixed in his own authority, it is a thing hidden. It is a thing known only to God. He has not revealed it to you. Your concern is to be the mission that I've committed to you. Look again at the language of his response. It is not for you to know, that is to begin to know, times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Your business is not the timetable. Your business is the commission I've given you. Now, many have observed in verse 8, a handy outline of the book of Acts, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the uttermost end or uttermost part of the earth. And as you study through the rest of the book of Acts, you indeed see that they did learn the lesson of this day very well, because they carried the gospel indeed to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the word, and they were never again distracted by a preoccupation with times and seasons which the Father had set within His own authority. Never again are they distracted from their mission by eschatology. Never again. They learn the lesson that our Lord intended for this day. Now, before we pass from these verses, I want to comment on the misguided attempts of some in our day to predict what Jesus says was not to be known even by apostles. That is, the time of His coming and the establishment of His consummate kingdom. Jesus said, "It is not for you to begin to know the times or the seasons." And yet there are many in the history of the church who have acted as though He never said any such thing. I've recently been reading through Moses Stewart's exposition of the Apocalypse, and I'm sure my wife is getting tired of seeing these moldy old volumes lying by the bedside. But one of the things that Stewart does in the introductory volume is he surveys the history of the understanding of the book of Revelation. And it's quite intriguing, because he points out that in every age, almost to the very beginning, there have been men who have been willing not only to predict the time of our Lord's return, but to actually put their opinion in writing for the consideration and adoption of others. In almost every generation. Now, I became a Christian in 1973. So I don't have records of things that were said before then or written before then. I've not made a thorough search such as Stewart had written. Stewart wrote his book in the 1850s. So whatever has happened from 1850 down to about 1973, I've not gone back to try to fill in the gaps. But I have kept a file of predictions of the Lord's return since the time of my conversion, beginning with Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. Lindsey's prediction was, and he was very subtle about it, but that taking the return of the Jews to Palestine in 1948 as his benchmark date, saying that a generation was 40 years, he says that that generation that saw the return of the Jews to the land would see the return of Christ. And so he basically benchmarked 1988 as the time of the coming of Christ. Was he right or wrong? He was wrong. All right. At the same time, there was a writer named Edgar Vizenot who put out a booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. And the next year, in 1989, when that didn't happen, he published The Final Shout, Rapture 1989. That's the last we heard from Vizenot. In 1992, I first became aware of this by an ad that appeared in the Newark, I believe it's the Newark Star-Ledger. Is that it? No, this is USA Today. I'm sorry, this is USA Today. Jesus will come in the Feast of Trumpets, October 28, 1992. And then quoting 1 Thessalonians 5:4, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief." The same organization that ran this ad put out this little booklet, "God's Judgment Day is Near, October 28, 1992, Jesus is Coming Again." Now, do you think I was paying attention on October 28, 1992? Well, I was. This is from the Newark Star Ledger on October 29th, 1992. Now, I'm doing this for a purpose. This is not comic relief. There's a purpose in all this. The article is entitled, Heaven Can Wait. Doomsday Comes and Goes in Korea. All of this originated with a group in Korea. All right. They ran the ads in USA Today. They produced the literature out of an office in East Rutherford, New Jersey. The article reads in part, for months, thousands of believers proclaiming the rapture is coming stood on street corners and predicted the end of the world. They quit jobs, school, and sold everything to prepare to ascend to heaven. But 15 minutes after the midnight deadline passed yesterday, worshipers were told heaven could wait. Nothing has happened, said the reverend, and I'll not even mention his name. Nothing has happened. Sorry, let's go home. The article goes on to say that in this setting, that is, after this, says four of the people present committed suicide. Television coverage from rural areas showed worshipers in vinyl tents singing and weeping. One group tore down their dwellings to prepare for the end of the world. Others burned their clothes. Hundreds or possibly thousands who believed the beginning of the end of the world was near sold property, abandoned their families, quit jobs, deserted military posts. Radio Australia said that the claim carried in newspaper advertisements in New Guinea had caused panic and outrage. Four suicides because these idiots couldn't read the Bible. That's 1992. 1994, Harold Camping. Harold Camping is the head of an organization called Family Radio. And Family Radio has some wonderful things on it. His teaching is not one of them. He has, coming up to the year 1994, he produced two books. Let me see if I can get the titles for you. Yes, the book 1994 Question and Are You Ready? And in those books, he predicted that the Lord would appear at a period of time between the 15th and the 27th of September, 1994. And he arrived at that date using some of the most fanciful exegesis I've ever seen. It's absolutely amazing. The kind of things he did. Here's the monthly digest leading up to, from early in 1994, leading up to his predicted date, and he includes in it, he says, additional biblical events pointing to Christ returning in 1994. And he has 50 things here where he has assigned meaning to numbers, and he twists these numbers around and comes out again with the date 1994. Now, it's totally arbitrary, the assignment he's given to numbers. For example, the number 89, now where he got this, the number 89 represents the Word of God. The number 29, gathering of believers. The number 23 represents judgment, but so does the number 37. As I said, it's somewhat entertaining. Now here's the problem. What happened was, that, of course, that period of time, September 15th to 27th, 1994, came and went. And what didn't happen? Well, Christ didn't appear. But because of his following, especially amongst reformed people, because of his following, great reproach came not only upon the name of Christ, but also many were shaken in their faith in Christ because of the foolishness of this man. And not a few people abandoned the Christian faith. Their faith was in him. Now this is an excerpt from this same magazine the month after Christ didn't appear. And the question, this is an excerpt from what's called Open Forum. Open Forum is a call-in radio show on Family Radio that he hosts, where people ask him questions. And the questioner asks, what happened to Christ coming in September? Does something go wrong with the calculations? Here's Camping's answer. No, what happened is that our understanding of the Bible is not quite as complete as it might be. Actually, none of those numbers we looked at in the book 1994 or in the book Are You Ready have been set aside. This doesn't mean that I haven't made any mistake, but so far I've not found, nor has anyone acquainted me with anything in the Bible that negates my conclusion that September 6th was the last day of the final tribulation period. I did expect the Lord to return on one of the feast days in the latter part of September. Obviously, it was not God's option to do so. Now, brethren, that's pathetic. That's pathetic. And frankly, I've posted stuff on the bulletin board over the years warning you of things related to Mr. Camping. But the truth is, he has not been embarrassed. He has been reproved publicly by the General Assemblies of several of the large Reformed denominations. He has never retracted a single word that he has said. He still is pressing the idea. He just keeps moving the date out. But now he has added to it this counsel to the thousands of people that listen to his radio program. Now he is saying, because the coming of Christ is so near, and because the church is apostate. Now, he's never been ordained to the ministry in any church. No one's been willing to lay hands on this man. But because the church is apostate, therefore he is counseling Christians to leave their churches because, quote, God is done with the church. And you know what's happening? People are leaving their churches. This morning, I just reflected on how thankful I am that family radio is not heard in Seattle. I don't think any of you would be susceptible to this kind of nonsense, but the truth is, brethren, that this kind of stuff is not innocent. It's not without consequence. People who don't understand their Bibles are swayed by this kind of stuff. Well, so much for my little file. Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And the terms that he uses there, the expression times and seasons, those terms are not synonyms. Sometimes we read those as though he were saying the same thing using two words, but he's not. As Alexander in his excellent commentary on Acts says, that these terms are first generic and then specific. The one denoting intervals and periods of time, the other points and junctures of time. So here's the idea. It's not for you to know times, that is, general seasons. It's not for you to know exact moments. Intervals of time, points of time. Not for you to know the times and seasons. It is not for you to begin to know the timetable, Jesus is saying, either generically or specifically. My Father has fixed that timetable by his own authority. He has denied you the privilege of knowing it. Okay? And that knowledge that the Father denied even to apostles has not been revealed to lesser men. We are to leave times and seasons in the hands of him who has reserved those things as his own prerogative. Our mission, like that of the apostles, is to be witnesses to the past redemptive work of God in Christ, not prognosticators of the future return of the Lord. The Great Commission still stands as our business. The time or the season of his coming is not our business. And it's when we begin to dabble in things that are none of our business that a very contorted, twisted, even devilish form of Christianity is produced. But now, second, by way of observation from this text, and then we'll be finished. Our focus as Christians and our focus as a church must never become the latest craze that is preoccupying the evangelical world. I want to repeat that again. Eschatology is not the only thing that people get hung up on. There is a lesson here. Our focus must never become, of whatever kind or whatever sort it is, our focus must never become the latest craze that is preoccupying the evangelical world. Now, I don't suspect, as I've already said to you, I have confidence in you. I know most of you very well. I don't think that you're going to fall for the kind of stuff that Mr. Camping is shoveling out. And so I'm not saying these things because I think you're particularly vulnerable to that. However, we need to be on our guard because the devil has not run out of ways. When we shut the eschatology door, he's not run out of ways to distract us from the chief business of the Christian life and the chief business of a life together as a church. We need to be careful. When the next Camping comes along, when the next Whizzenot comes along, when the next big ad in USA Today comes announcing the date of our Lord's return, I expect you're going to be grieved, but I'm not worried that you're going to be distracted from your duty by that kind of foolishness. But brethren, be on your guard. The devil has 1,000 errors that he can use under the guise of truth, 1,000 errors to distract you from your proper business. I was simply thinking this morning, what has happened since 1994? That's the last date in my file, but just because the eschatology guys have kind of gone back under the rock for a while, that doesn't mean that the devil has quit. So what other kind of things have been distracting the evangelical world? Well, we've seen the Toronto blessing, right? The whole seeker-sensitive movement has appeared in the last 10 years. And now we're being told that we are to have new perspectives on Paul. And this may be the most dangerous one ever to come down the pike, brethren. It's an old error. The Puritans wrestled with it, the idea that justification is not, in the end of the day, by faith alone. It is by your faith and your perseverance. The devil has 1,000 ways to distract God's people. But when error takes center stage, whether it's in eschatology, whether it's in the doctrine of what constitutes normal church life, or when it's in the area of what constitutes a normal Christian life. Just yesterday, I was on the phone with a brother seeking counsel about what's taking place in a situation where he has an opportunity to do some good. And he's telling me about a situation people I know very well have known for decades who are falling prey to the, quote, higher, deeper, wider life movement. Where error takes center stage, vital Christianity is pushed to the side. And even truth, brethren, forget error for a moment. Even truth put in wrong relation to the whole, that is, one area of truth held out of balance to the whole body of truth, will make us unbalanced Christians, and it will make us unbalanced churches. I think of the emphasis on spiritual gifts that has devastated some churches. Many other examples could be given. Preoccupation with things good but not central can throw us off balance as a church. Preoccupation with things that may be good in themselves but are either not central to the life of the church or not, in fact, the business of the church, can throw us off balance. When I first came here, there was something of a groundswell, something of a rumbling under what was visible, I guess. But there was something of a groundswell. As a church, we need to build a Christian school. As a church, we need to build a Christian school. Not as parents, we need to build a Christian school for our children, and we're asking the church to help us with a place to have it. Different concepts. But as a church, the church needs to establish a Christian school. Well, says who? Christian school is a wonderful thing. But the education of your children is not the responsibility of the church. It's your responsibility. And in point of fact, this church was nowhere ready in terms of maturity to handle any such of a project at that time. It would have become the tail wagging the dog, as it has in so many places. Even good things, brethren, that are not central to the reason that a church exists, can put us off balance. Anything that shifts our focus off the first things that we ought to have in our priority, things like personal and family godliness, the ordering of church life, evangelism and missions, anything that takes our focus off of first things takes us down the path of a misshapen Christianity. And brethren, that needs to be avoided at any cost. And in order to maintain the proper balance in the Christian life, proper balance in the church, brethren, we must pray for discernment, pray with vigilance, pray earnestly to God that He would help us from going down a path of error, with good motives, yes, innocently, yes, but brethren, in the end of the day, we need to follow the lead of our Lord and Savior. He has told us what our priorities are to be. He is establishing His kingdom. When it will be consummate, that's His business. Our role in establishing that kingdom is plain. It is to be found in our own walk with God. It is to be found in the ordering of our families. It is to be found in the ordering of this church. It is to be found in the proclamation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ here and to the ends of the earth. That's our task. That's our business. Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That commission is still being fulfilled. And we need to take our part in it. If we're distracted by other things, we will not have that part in the kingdom, in its establishment, that God has commissioned us to have. Well, our time is gone, brethren. Let us pray and ask for our Lord's continuing blessing. Our Lord, we come before You confessing that there are many things of which we are profoundly ignorant. And surely, Lord, the day of Your coming, the times and the seasons of Your coming, Lord, surely these things are beyond us. And You have declared that it is so. But Father, Your commission to us, how we are to conduct ourselves as we await for Your glorious appearing. Lord, Your word is plain. Your instructions are pointed. We ask, Lord, that You would give us grace, even that You would give us Your Spirit in rich measure, that we might walk even as You have commanded. For it is in Your precious name we pray. Amen.